Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us live here with us. Our first song this morning will be hymn number 301, Still Nearer, verses 1 through 3. And it is a request from our member here, Mike Hayes. And we will be singing it together in May the joy of Jesus be nearer to our hearts this morning. I like is number 2, nearer still nearer, nothing I bring. Not as an offering to Jesus my King, only my sinful, now contrite heart. Grant me the cleansing, thy blood doth impart. That's all we have is a heart that we need cleansing. And that's all that Jesus asks us to give him. Thank you so much for that song and that reminder. If you have a special song request and would like us to sing it with you, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link, tell us who you are, where you're from, and the title of the hymn, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song is hymn number 560, Let All Things Now Living. This is kind of a Thanksgiving song, isn't it? And let's sing with all the joy we can in our hearts this morning. We'll sing verses 1 and 2. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath, another time that we can come together and worship you. And Lord, I pray that you will take our hearts, cleanse them, help us to be renewed in faith today. Help us to have the joy of your salvation. And Lord, be with the pastor as he brings the Sabbath school lesson to us. Help us to be attentive and to allow you to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The Sabbath school lesson this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Well, I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour, whether you're watching on 3ABN Proclaim or live streaming or through some other online connection, or whether you're right here sitting in our sanctuary at the Sacramento Central Church. We welcome you and we're glad you're here. We're studying lesson number 8 in the quarterly on the book of Romans. It's entitled, Who is the Man of Romans 7? And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email it us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer number C21747. C21747. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave us an address so we can send it to you. I'd like you to open your quarterlies now to the first page of Lesson 8, Who is the Man of Romans 7? Interesting beginning to the narrative here. It says, few chapters in the Bible have created more controversy than has Romans 7. Have you known that in your own experience? Have you ever heard people argue about Romans 7? It says, concerning the issues involved, the SDA Bible Commentary says, the meaning of Romans 7, 14 to 25, has been one of the most discussed problems in the whole epistle. Let's go to Romans 7, and we'll just take a little look at some of the verses there so we can see why it's such a problem to many people. All right, Romans 7, and let's just read verse 14. We're going to read 19 also and 24. But let's look at 14. It says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. When Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin, that creates a little problem compared to what he says in other places. But look at verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And verse 23. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So the big question that people have, do these verses describe a real Christian experience? And why did Paul write in the present tense? Now, the last paragraph in the introduction starts with this sentence. Bible students differ on whether Romans 7 was Paul's experience before or after his conversion. Now, I'm just going to say that's probably not even the right question to ask, because Paul is actually making an illustration here using himself, remembering the past, and he writes in the present because he's writing to people in the present. Now, when I said it's probably not the right question to ask, it's because, I mean, it's okay to ask it, but I don't think that the answer to that question is going to help somebody understand the chapter. So let's look back at Romans 7, verse 14, and we're going to notice something really in this verse, something really significant. Romans 7, 14 says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What does it mean to be carnal? If you look at Romans 8, verse 6, there's quite a contrast here. Verse 6 says, For to be carnally minded is death. So he says, I am carnal, but in the very next chapter he says, to be carnally minded is death. What this brings out is that in order to understand any passage of the Bible, you have to look at a larger context. And the larger context isn't just a couple verses before and a couple verses after. Paul is building up to some points, and all in Romans 1 through 6 is part of the context of Romans 7. So let's look back at Romans 6 a little bit. In Romans 6, 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Well, this is interesting. In this verse, he says, if we're dead to sin, we don't live in sin. But in 7:14, it says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. Do you see a contrast there? And then look at Romans 6, well, 6 and 7. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And that's interesting. He says, if we're crucified with Christ, the body of sin is destroyed, and if you're dead, you're free from sin. But in chapter 7, verse 14, he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. All right, and then look at verse 14, chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. When you're under grace, sin doesn't control you anymore, according to this verse. And then look at verse 22. It says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So in Romans 6, it's all about dying to sin and being free from the power of sin. But then when you get to Romans 7, he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. So there's a really sharp, real sharp contrast there. And again, anybody who tries to read Romans 7 and ignore Romans 6 and Romans 8 can't possibly arrive at correct conclusions. It's just not possible. There's a context here that has to be seen. Romans 7 is in a context. All right? So the experience of Romans 6 is a person dead to self and sin and free from the power of sin and free from the condemnation under the law. All right, now let's look at Romans 7. Look at verse 14 again. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So Romans 7, what we'll see here, Romans 7 is trying to keep the law without being dead to self and sin. If you're not dead to self and sin, what's the chance of really being a true commandment keeper? You see, it's actually a relying on self while still being a slave to sin. It just doesn't work. It brings a condemnation of the law. Go back to Romans 3. Romans 3, 19 and 20. These two verses show what it means to be under the condemnation of the law or under the law. Romans 3, 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So to be under the law is to be condemned and to be seen as guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it's real clear in these two verses that the law can only bring condemnation to a person who's breaking the law. There's no possibility of being saved by the law. That's not the function of the law. The only saving can come through who? Jesus, right? All right, so in Romans 6, the whole point is a person trying to keep the law that's carnal and sold under sin. They haven't been freed yet. Let's look at Romans 7, 1. Let's launch into the chapter. Romans 7, 1, interesting verse, but it really establishes an important point here because it tells who Paul's writing to. Romans 7, 1 says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So in Romans 6, he says, you're not under the law. And now here he says, I'm speaking to them that know the law. In other words, the ones who are still trying to go by the old system. So right at the beginning of the chapter, Paul says, I'm writing to those who are still trying to go by the old system. In other words, in the Bible, the word law is a broader word than Ten Commandments. The word law includes all the instructions of Moses. And so Jewish Christians And Gentiles who are trying to follow the whole law, you know, that the Judaizers are trying to win over to circumcision and feast days and all that, these are the ones Paul's writing to. Jewish Christians and those Gentiles who are trying to follow the whole Mosaic law. So that includes the covenant and the promises. That includes the Ten Commandments. That includes the health code. That includes the sanctuary and the ceremonial laws. That includes feast days, and that includes circumcision. And so Paul says right at the beginning of the chapter that he's writing to those who think that they can be righteous through the law, the old ways that the Jews thought, and many still did. All right? So now we're going to go to Romans 7 and verses 2 and 3.
For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
All right, so Paul's using the a metaphor for marriage to make a point here about salvation. But in the metaphor, in this illustration, when can a woman marry a second husband?
Verse 2 tells me when the first husband dies.
Yeah, the first husband can't still be there and alive. That would be adultery. So she can't marry a second husband until the first one is dead. All right, go ahead and read verses 4 and 5 now.
Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death.
Okay, in this metaphor, who does the woman represent?
Well, verse 4 starts out, wherefore my brethren, so Paul is talking to you and I.
All right, so he's talking to the people that he's writing to, us, if we apply it to our time. So then, who is the second husband? Verse 4 brought out who the second husband is. Who is that?
Verse 4 says it's Christ.
Okay, so if Christ is the second husband, who's the first husband that has to die first to be married to Christ?
First husband had to be in sin, because in verse 5 it says, when we were in sin, in the flesh, and verse 3 says we were bound by the law or condemned under the law, so the first husband had to have been sin.
Okay, so if the first husband is sin being bound to the body of death or bound to the flesh, in verse 2 it says actually being bound to the law, in other words, under the condemnation of the law because of sin, that first husband has to die in order to marry the second husband, which is Christ. I mean, isn't that just what we all had to experience to come to Christ, right? All right, so thanks for reading that. Basically, the old system of Judaism, the whole Mosaic law, everything in it, is the binding law that led to sin and death, the first husband. And when they were changed by Christ, the second husband, they became dead to the first. All right, let's go to verse 6 now. Verse 6, Paul says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should not serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, it's one thing interesting here. It just occurred to me, and I didn't plan this, but when it says that being dead, it's talking about themselves, which is kind of interesting. All right, but let's look at that. But it says, but now we are delivered from the law. How do we know that being delivered from the law doesn't mean getting rid of the law? Again, it's context. Paul makes it clear long before he gets here. Look at Romans 3:31. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. So Paul has already established real clearly that he's not getting rid of the law. So when we come to language that sounds that way, we got to remember he already made it clear that's not what it means. We could also, well, let me ask you what it does mean to be delivered from the law. That would bring us back to Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. To be delivered from the law means delivered from the condemnation of the law, all right? And we saw that in, that it means, under law means condemnation, and we already saw that in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. So let's reread Romans 7:6. It says, but now we are delivered from the law, all right, we're free from its condemnation, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, we serve God through the Holy Spirit and not in gritting our teeth to the letter of a law. Okay? Now, let's move on here to, that was Sunday's page. Let's go to Monday's page. And we're going to start out by reading Romans 7:7. Verse 7. I hope you people won't be upset if I don't look this way that often. I tend to look where there's more people looking back, but I'll try to remember you folks. All right, Romans 7:7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. All right, so what specific part of the law of Moses does Paul uphold here as good and essential? The Ten Commandments, right? So let's see, in a minute I'm going to have someone read Romans 7:8-11, but I don't know who has it. All right, Alice has it. All right, we'll come to you in a minute, Alice. The Ten Commandments are specifically pointed out as not to be gotten rid of. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, the law isn't sin. The law is not at fault. But I would like to share some interesting highlights. I've got Wagner's book on Romans, and there's some interesting highlights on this verse. It says, you know how when two people get married, the law of marriage is the two parties shall be one flesh. You know that till death do us part stuff, they shall be one flesh. So when we're talking about this first husband being the body of sin, of flesh, through the old covenant, the broken promises of the old covenant, it says the first husband is the flesh, the body of sin. Well, we were truly one flesh with that. We were by nature perfectly united to sin. Because of our sinful nature and because of the nature of sin, it was a perfect union of, well, a bad perfect union. but he goes on to say, but then when we see another way, we wish to be free from sin, but sin will not consent. Sin will not give us a divorce. Sin will hang on. So he goes on to say, we are one flesh, and it is a union for life, since it is a union of our life to sin. There is no divorce in that marriage. Then he goes on to say this, there is no hope of effecting a separation from sin by any ordinary means. No matter how much we may desire to be united with Christ, it can't be done while we are joined to sin. It says, if only we could get sin to die, we should be free. But it will not die. There is only one way for us to be freed from the hateful union, and that is for us to die. If we wish freedom so much that we are willing for self to be crucified, then it may be done. In death, the separation is effected. For it is by the body of Christ that we become dead. We are crucified with him. The body of sin is also crucified. Interesting language here, isn't it? It says, now we see how it is that we are dead to the law. We died in Christ and were raised by him. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17-18. So then he goes on to say this, now that the union with Christ has been effected, we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And on the next page, he continues along a lot of stuff here, but I like this one line. It says, it is our death with Christ that frees us from the union with the monster sin and unites us in marriage to Christ. Pretty powerful, isn't it? All right, Alice, are you ready? She's going to read Romans 7:8-11.
But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me.
Wow. That's a pretty interesting passage there. So what is Paul saying about the relationship between the law and sin? It's interesting, in verse 8, he says, sin wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, but it said that sin, by taking occasion of the commandment, did that. And verse 11 said, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And so sin does this, not the law, but sin uses the law somehow to bring this destruction to somebody. Interesting thing in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So this sounds like, well, when I didn't even know the Ten Commandments, when I didn't even know the law, life was easy. I didn't even know I was doing wrong. But then when sin came in, whoa, that turned out to be a problem. I mean, when the law came in, that turned out to be a problem. Why would that be a problem? Because now I see I'm actually not so good. And my conscience starts bothering me because now I know better. So verse 10 says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. Now, can anybody relate to having this experience with the law? I mean, I remember it. I grew up Adventist, and I remember in academy when I would get mad, I would cuss, and then I would feel so guilty because I knew you weren't supposed to do that. And then I couldn't pray because I knew God wouldn't accept me. And so I understand when you have a conscience and you know what's right and wrong, and you do wrong, it can be very discouraging. So in Romans 6 was all about dying to self, being crucified with Christ. In Romans 7, the problem throughout most of this chapter is that the person isn't dead. But they have to die in order for the separation from the old way. All right, so let's move on here. Oh, actually, on Monday's lesson, there was some stuff I wanted to read from the bottom there. Right in the middle of the page, there's a paragraph that starts, thus Paul explains, and three lines down, it says, where the revealed will is unknown, there is no awareness of sin. When that revealed will is made known to a person, he or she comes to recognize that he or she is a sinner and is under condemnation and death. And this is, you know, this whole thing about before the law, I was free, and then when the law came, sin, taking occasion of the law, deceived me and slew me. And there's a really good quote in the Quarterly from Ellen White that says, the Apostle Paul, in relating his experience, this is the last paragraph in the narrative, the Apostle Paul, in relating his experience, presents an important truth concerning the work to be wrought in conversion. He says, I was alive without the law once. He felt no condemnation. But when the commandment came, when the law of God was urged upon his conscience, sin revived and I died. That is, then he saw himself a sinner condemned by the divine law. And she says, Mark, it was Paul and not the law that died. Okay, that's a pretty clear quotation. And at the bottom of the page says, in what sense have you died before the law? All you got to do is think about a time when you felt under a heavy burden of guilt. And that's what it means when Paul's talking about the law slew me, or sin taking occasion of the law deceived me and slew me. I'm thinking of when I had a great burden of guilt my junior year in college. I was living in a lifestyle that I shouldn't have been. And I was a religion major. Talk about knowing better. Okay? I was under a heavy load of guilt. But the next question says, how in that context can you understand what Jesus has done for you by giving you a new life in him? All I can say is that new life was an awesome relief and a much better way to go. There was victory in Jesus. All right, let's go to Tuesdays. We're going to read Romans 7:12. Romans 7:12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." So the question in the quarterly is, how do we understand this text in the context of what Paul has been discussing? So Paul's been talking about how sin used the law to put a person in bondage, deceive them, and to slay them. And then he says in verse 12 that the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. What's Paul's point? Why is he suddenly talking about how good the law is? Because he wants to make sure that the commandments of God are not understood to be at fault. They are not the problem. You remember, it's sin that takes the occasion of the commandments to deceive you. So the law is not the problem, but it's some twisted thinking about it that sin does, right? Let's read verse 13. Verse 13 says, after it says the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good, it says, was then that which is good made death unto me? It says, God forbid. You're saying, so are the commandments death to you? He says, no. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now that's an interesting one. And so the commandment says, for sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. It is not the law that is the enemy, but the enemy is sin. Sin does the killing, for the sting of death is sin. Sin is the poison of death in it. Sin deceived us so that for a time we thought it was our friend, and we embraced it and delighted in the union. Do you understand this? Times when you're doing what you want to do and you think you're happy, sin seems like your friend. It says, and we embraced it. But when the law enlightened us, we found that sin's embrace was the embrace of death. Does that make sense? So then he goes on to continue to explain. He says, the law pointed out the fact that sin was killing us. See, when we didn't know the law, we thought everything was good, even though we're, you know, doesn't mean we're really happy. So therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. It says, we have no more reason to rail at the law than we have to hate the man who tells us that the substance that we are eating, thinking it is food, is poison. He is our friend. He would not be our friend if he did not show us the danger. The fact that he is not able to heal the illness that the poison already eaten has caused does not make him any less our friend. You following this illustration? It's a really good one. He has warned us of our danger, and we can now get help from the physician. And so, after all, the law itself was not death to us, but its office was that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So, let's see. I think we're ready to go to Regina. She's going to read verses 14 and 15 of Romans 7.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I.
All right, well, let's look at this, what Regina just read. Thank you for reading. For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin, and therefore in verse 15, that which I want to do, I can't, and that which I don't want to do, I do. So in the quarterly, the question is, why was sin so successful in showing Paul to be a terrible sinner? Did you have a thought on that, Regina?
Yes. Verse 15 shows why, but this is my thought. Because of our sinful nature, it is easy for us to sin. But with the Holy Spirit, we can overcome.
You see, right in verse 14, it says, I am carnal, sold under sin. He's saying the sinful nature is controlling everything. So he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. Carnal means fleshly. And we already saw that to be carnally minded is death. We saw that in Romans 8:6. So Paul clearly needs Christ, the Holy Spirit, as Regina said. Only Jesus could take away the condemnation. Only Jesus could free him from the slavery to sin. Now it says here, it says Paul describes himself as sold under sin. If you are sold, what are you? Yeah. If when someone who's sold is a slave. And so clearly, this is slavery to sin. It says he is a slave to sin. He has no freedom. He can't do what he wants to do. He tries to do what the good law tells him to do, but sin won't let him. So when you want to do something and you can't do it, and then when you don't want to do something but you're forced to do it, you're a slave. That's what slavery is, right? So this carnal-mindedness is being sold under sin. And under sin, meaning the condemnation and the power of it, says, by this illustration, Paul was trying to show the Jews their need of the Messiah. He had pointed out already that victory is possible only under grace. That was in Romans 6. This same thought is reemphasized in Romans 7. Living under the law means enslavement to sin, a merciless master. Now, there's a question here. What has been your own experience with how sin enslaves? Have you ever tried to play with sin, thinking you could control it as you wished, only to find that it's rather vicious and a merciless taskmaster? So they say, welcome to reality. You play with it, you get burned. All right? So why then must you surrender to Jesus and die daily to self? So it comes back to that first husband, the connection with the power of sin in the life. There has to be a death to be free. All right, let's go to Wednesdays. And I'll be having another reader in just a minute reading Romans 7, 18 to 20. All right, that'll be June. We'll come to you in a minute, June. Did you all see where he is? Oh, he's already got a microphone, so okay. We'll come to you in a minute, June. All right. Now, the man of Romans 7, Wednesday's lesson says, if then I do that which I would not, I'm reading the verse there, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The question is, what struggle is presented here? And this is obviously struggle we've been talking about all along. It's a case of a person who's convicted about what's right to do, but they don't seem to have the power to do it. In other words, there's a battle between conscience and the inner desires and passions of the flesh. Tremendous battle. All right, so June's going to read verses 18 to 20 now.
For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I would do it, but sin that dwells in me.
Okay, there's just a lot of verses that keep describing the same problem. I can't do what I know I need to do. I end up doing what I don't want to do. It's a life of defeat. And in the quarterly, there's a quotation from Patriarchs and Prophets, and it equates this problem in Romans 7 with the Hebrews, after they were given the Ten Commandments, who said, all the Lord said we will do. They thought they were capable of doing it. So let me read this quotation. It starts third line down in that big paragraph in the middle of the page. It says, the people did not realize the sinfulness of their own hearts, and that without Christ it was impossible for them to keep God's law. And they readily entered into covenant with God, feeling that they were able to establish their own righteousness. They declared, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. That's Exodus 24:7. However, we know the story of the golden calf and all that. It says only a few weeks passed before they broke their covenant with God and bowed down to worship a graven image. They could not hope for the favor of God through a covenant which they had broken. And now, seeing their sinfulness and their need of pardon, they were brought to feel their need of the Savior revealed in the Abrahamic covenant. Does that make sense? And so saying you can do it, believing you can do it, trying hard to do it, if you're in any way relying on your own strength, it's doomed to fail. It's not possible to be a true commandment keeper in human strength. We just don't have it. And this is coming out as clear as anything, isn't it? Now, the quarterly has a great paragraph that follows. I liked it because I think it helps expose a danger here in misusing Romans 7. Says, unfortunately, by failing to renew their dedication to Christ daily, Many Christians are, in effect, serving sin, however loath they may be to admit it. They rationalize that, in reality, they are undergoing the normal experience of sanctification and that they simply still have a long way to go. Thus, instead of taking known sins to Christ and asking Him for victory over them, they hide behind Romans 7, which tells them, they think, that it is impossible to do right. In reality, this chapter is saying that it is impossible to do right when a person is enslaved to sin, but victory is possible in Jesus Christ. There has to be a death to break the first marriage. And that's sometimes what people don't want to do. They want to be able to just say they're saved when nothing changes. But there has to be a death. And when there's a death to self and sin, and only then can there be a new life in Christ. Because how can you be born again if you're still under the control of the old nature? All right, so the question, and these are going to have to be for thought here. Are you having the victories over self and sin that Christ promises us? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. If not, why not? What wrong choices are you and you alone making? See, what we have here is in Romans 1, verse 18, to Romans 3:20, that whole passage is about how the law is good, but all men are sinful, whether they're Jewish, Gentile. And the Gentiles are more openly sinful because they're in the pagan world, but the Jews were more subtly sinful. They boasted in the law, but yet they broke the law too. That's all in Romans 2. And then Romans 3, the first part of the chapter, talks about that there's not a single person who actually tries to do, really, really wants to do good. There's not a single person that's righteous. There's not a single person that desires God. And obviously, it's talking about left to their human flesh. Because if God wasn't intervening in our lives, none of us would have a desire for Him. That's what Romans 3 is all about. If God wasn't working in our lives, there would be no righteousness in any way in any of our lives, because we wouldn't even want it. And so because God is working, there's the possibility of human beings moving forward to finding a new experience. And then Paul in Romans 3 talks about how Christ came, the gift of salvation, the gift of justification is free because Christ went to Calvary for us. And then chapter 4 talks about how God did miracles in Abraham's life in spite of the fact that it took a long time for Abraham to learn it. It's all positive because, you know, it's the Abrahamic covenant. It's by faith. And Abraham was righteous by faith before circumcision came into the picture. So obviously circumcision doesn't automatically make anything happen. And this is what Paul is trying to convince the people. And then in Romans 5, he says, this Jesus who came to us and justified us freely, He can reverse everything that was caused by the problem of Adam's sin. And then in Romans 6, he says that if you die in the likeness of Christ's crucifixion, you'd be raised into the likeness of His resurrection. And there's a complete change, death to self and sin, newness of life in Christ. And then Romans 7, he says, but if you want to hang on to the old way, it won't work, because you can't marry the second husband, Christ, until there's a death severing the first marriage. And so Romans 7 is all about trying to follow Christ while you're still hanging on to the first husband. And that's why Romans 7 doesn't work. So let's go to Thursday's lesson. Thursday's lesson brings us to Romans 7, 21 to 23. So if you'll follow me in that. Romans 7, 21 says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So again, there's just more of the struggles. The question is, how have you experienced the same struggle in your own life, even as a Christian? So sometimes as a Christian, we could easily relapse to this, right? If we don't spend time with Jesus, we will, right? if we're not really faithfully surrendering to God every day, we will be Romans 7 in its fullness. You know, you think about, I don't know what you struggle with, but I struggle with overeating. I don't look like it because I have high metabolism, but if I had low metabolism, I would really, you know, show it. And, or maybe just too much dessert. I might eat my normal, you know, meal and then have a dessert, and I don't really have room for more, but it's so good I have another one, all right? So, you know, I can laugh about that since I don't show it. But does that mean it's okay? No. Or how about struggling with lust of the flesh, like sexual temptation? You know, the devil has a way of flashing things to you, thoughts, and so it's a battle. And so in order to be victorious, we have to be like Romans 6 says, he that is dead is free from sin. You know, can you tempt a dead man? If a man's dead, even if he was a promiscuous wild partier, can you tempt him with, hey, there's a party going on in such a place. Come on, get up. It's not even a temptation because he's dead. And so Paul's whole point is that we have to be so united with Christ, so dead to self, that these temptations lose their power. Now, I wish I could tell you I'm so dead that I'm not tempted anymore. But again, if I did tell you that, you know I'm a liar. All right? But there are some things in my life that used to be a temptation to me that aren't anymore. I was tempted to smoke once. I haven't been tempted to smoke in almost 40 years. The devil doesn't waste his time with it. The victory was thorough. Besides, he knows there's other things that are more worth his effort, you know, where I'm not so good. All right? So he'll work me on those. But the thing is, if the victory can be thorough in one thing, it can be thorough on another. All right, so here in the narrative, it says, in this passage, Paul equates the law and his members, his body, with the law of sin. With the flesh, Paul says, he served the law of sin. But serving sin and obeying its law means death. We've seen that. And further down in the next paragraph, just before the middle of the page, it's talking about the law of the mind is God's law, God's revelation of his will. It says, under conviction of the Holy Spirit, Paul consented to this law. His mind resolved to keep it. But when he tried, he couldn't because his body wanted to sin. Who hasn't felt the same struggle? In your mind, you know what you want to do, but your flesh clamors for something else. So the question is, how can we be rescued from this difficult situation in which we find ourselves? So this is Romans 7:24 and 25. Well, 24 says, O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body of death? By the way, before I go to the rest, you know the answer is it's Jesus Christ, the only one who can deliver us. But it's interesting when it says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? In the Laodicean message in Revelation 3:17, the same word wretched, and the only other place in the Bible it's used, is applied to the condition of the lukewarm. They're wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. And so Romans 7, with that connection, is clearly a description of a lukewarm Laodicean. A lukewarm Laodicean doesn't have that fiery commitment to Christ that results in death to self, and so they're left with this tremendous struggle that they're losing. Now, I'm not saying that when you're surrendered to Christ totally, the struggle goes away, but you get victory when you're surrendered. O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body of death? And then it says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. Kind of summing up the whole chapter there in the last part. But the one who brings the deliverance is Jesus Christ. And he thanks God for Jesus Christ. So how can we be rescued? Only through Jesus. Now, on Friday's lesson, there's an interesting quotation at the top. I think it's a clarifying quotation in my mind. It's from First Selected Messages 2:13. It says, there is no safety, no repose, nor justification in transgression of the law. Man cannot hope to stand innocent before God and at peace with him through the merits of Christ while he continues in sin. So when you continue in known sin, Are you dead to self? No. You're alive to sin. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. In Romans 6, he says you have to choose whether you're going to be follow sin and that leads to death, or whether you're going to be obedient and which leads to righteousness. So it's real clear there that if you continue in known sin, you can't stand innocent before God and at peace. That's why the man in Romans 7 is miserable, because there's known sin in his life. He can't do what he wants to do. He ends up doing what he didn't want to do. Sin is controlling him. Let's go to Romans 6. I just want to contrast that, because Romans 7:25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:17 starts the same way, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So Romans clearly talks about thanking God because there's deliverance, there's freedom. And, you know, verse 20 says, for when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. When you were a servant of sin, you didn't have righteousness. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things, whereof ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. And then verse 22 is the most complete verse on the gospel I know of in the Bible. It doesn't have everything, but it has a lot in it. Look at verse 22. It says, but now being made free from sin, so when you accept Jesus, you die to self, you're free from sin, you become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, that would be sanctification, and the end, everlasting life, you'd be ready for Jesus to come. So it has justification, sanctification, and glorification all in that verse. And here is a series of Sunday school lessons from the Pentecostal church on the book of Romans. And I was a little bit surprised in some ways. It was very deep. But here is some interesting thoughts on Romans 7 toward the end of the lesson. Says Jesus Christ is grounds for thanksgiving. It says Paul concluded Romans 7 by restating the fact that as long as he relied on his own ability or attempts to relate to God on the basis of the law, he could have right desires, but he could not do the right things. And then it says, until believers are transformed into the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ, this is their experience. The only way a believer can live in victory over the sin nature is to rely exclusively on his union with Christ, as given in Romans 6, and on the indwelling spirit that is, and it is to that principle that Paul turns his attention to Romans 8. See, and this is interesting because Romans 6 is about dying to self so that your life changes. Romans 7 is what happens when you don't die and you try to continue with the old way, the legalistic way. But in both of those chapters, there's hardly any emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And so Romans 8, next week's lesson, is going to bring the role of the Holy Spirit to give the power to do all this. Because can you just die to self? Because, well, man, I know I need to die to self. I'm dying to self. It's not that easy. That's a huge struggle. Ellen White said the greatest battles ever fought was a battle with self. And so nobody dies to self without the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what it being born again is. Because when you die to self, you're born again. And so the conclusion in this lesson says Romans 6 and Romans 8 both describe the believer's victory over sin. Romans 6 emphasizes the believer's union with Christ, you know, in his resurrection, or in his death and his resurrection. It says Romans 8 emphasizes the believer's reliance upon the indwelling Holy Spirit. Between these two chapters, in Romans 7, Paul describes the struggles of the believer who relies on his own abilities or on the law of Moses in an attempt to resist temptation. No matter how sincere we may be or how self-disciplined we may try to be, no one can successfully resist temptation by sheer willpower or by vowing allegiance to a legal system like the law of Moses. We can successfully resist temptation only when we rely on our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6. and only when we allow the Spirit of God to lead us, Romans 8. So do you see why I put so much emphasis on all three chapters together? Romans 7 in isolation cannot help anybody, because in isolation, it's just naturally read wrong. And so Romans 6 has to be a prelude to it. Romans 8, which you haven't got to, explains the role of the Holy Spirit so there can be victory. Anyway, I just love the book of Romans, and I hope you enjoyed that lesson. I want to, again, thank everyone for joining us, those online, on the internet, 3ABN Proclaim. And again, if you would like to receive a CD or DVD of this presentation, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And the offer number is C21747. So thanks again for joining us, and may God richly bless you and keep you, and have a blessed Sabbath is what remains.